You have a copy of God's Word. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs. And our sermon passage will begin on page 961. Page 961 of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs. We're almost at the end of Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, in which he's addressed a whole host of issues leading to conflict in the church. It was a young church, mostly filled with Gentile converts living in the city of Corinth, which could be considered a carnal city, a vanity fair of sorts. And you might remember the catchy catchphrase I used to explain some of these problems. The problem was not that the Corinthian church was in Corinth. The problem was that there was too much of Corinth in the church. All right? So too much of the cultural influence was seen inside the church. And so Paul's written all kinds of instructions about how they're to live differently together as God's people. So he began by emphasizing the folly of his own preaching, which they believed, and which God used to work powerfully to shame the strong and the wise of the world. The folly of preaching the message of Christ and Him crucified. Well, as we come near to the end of the book, Paul returns to these central truths of the Christian faith, this time emphasizing Christ resurrected. It's the final theological portion of teaching in the letter before he concludes with some practical and logistical instructions for them. But for as long as humans have walked the earth, the question, what happens to us when we die, has been asked. And no matter when or where this question has been asked, there is a whole plethora of answers. Today, some simply say nothing. Atheists liken it to a kind of pre-conscious state. Like they'll say, so like before we were born, just black, nothing. Nothing going on. Others debate whether or not the spirit or soul of a person is active and departs the body. Our passage this morning is the Bible's longest portion of teaching on the resurrection of the dead, which is the belief that when one dies, they are resurrected bodily. Paul addresses this because he says, as you'll see, it's absolutely crucial for what we believe, how we're to live, and what will become. And that's the order of arguments in this chapter. So in verses 1 through 11, he reminds them that the gospel is of first importance and the good news of salvation requires resurrection. In verses 12 through 34, he provides some of the logic of the resurrection, showing how our faith really stands or falls on the resurrection. And then in verses 35 through 57, he explains the mystery and hope of the resurrection, how it is that we live beyond the certainty of the grave. And then finally, the very last verse, verse 58, he summarizes what we should do with all of this teaching. You can look at it now to see just where Paul is going with all of this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That is the goal of understanding this passage rightly, that holding fast to the truth of the resurrection, we would remain immovable in our faith and know that every sacrifice we make as an offering to the Lord with our lives is not made in vain. And so my prayer for you is exactly that, that you would see believing in a resurrected Savior as absolutely crucial for what we believe, how we live, and who we'll become. And those are going to be my 3 points for you this morning. So first point, the resurrection is absolutely crucial for knowing what we believe, what we believe. Look with me as I read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preach, and so you believed. This is where Paul begins. And this is him basically going back to the basics of Christianity. Christianity 101. He says, look, this is foundational to the Christian faith. It's the very thing that Paul first preached to them and continues to preach. It's the very thing that they received from him initially, what he trusts they still believe at the time of his writing, and what will be their salvation, assuming they don't turn from this belief, which, of course, would make that initial belief vain or void. Right here in these verses, we see clearly that the gospel is both the start and the finish of the Christian faith. It's the beginning and the end. The gospel, once received, is never to be departed from or grown out of. And Paul's reminding them, as some appear to doubt the resurrection of the dead, that it is integral to their faith in the first place, which they've already believed. And the news they've already believed, Paul says, is a matter of first importance, meaning it's a priority, a matter of first importance. There's nothing else more important than the basic Christian message. He also says that the gospel that he preached to them is what he received. He being Paul. That's Paul's way of saying, look, this isn't my idea. I didn't just come up with this. No, I received this from the Lord himself. And it's the same gospel that all the other apostles also received. We're in unity in that. Now, Paul likely wrote this letter around the year 51 AD, and he initially preached to them 1 to 2 years before that, most likely. So Paul's statement here is considered to be one of the earliest Christian creeds, affirming Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. The Christian message and what Jesus did, therefore, is not an invention of his disciples centuries after the fact. It was news believed and even witnessed by those who were alive at the time of Paul's writing. Verses 3 and 4 is Paul's summary teaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Well, friends, that's the news that we still believe in today and proclaim today, that Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life, dying the death that we deserved for our sins, and then rose to confirm his power and authority over death and the Father's acceptance of his death as a sacrifice, as a ransom for us. We were created to be in a perfect relationship with God, our Creator, but we have rebelled against him in our sin. We have lived for ourselves. We have acted on our own impulses. We have broken his laws. We have, as image bearers, misrepresented God, giving the world a false picture of his glory. And because God is just, we deserve his good and just wrath. And so Jesus came to receive that punishment, receive that wrath, because he's merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. There is good news for a world full of sinners. It's that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins. He was buried and rose on the third day, and that he appeared. That's our hope for a redeemed life, for eternal reward instead of eternal punishment. There's no news better than this news. And that's the news that struck the heart chord of the Corinthian church in the beginning as well. It's the news that I hope still strikes us today. Oh, we should just be profoundly impacted by this news every time we consider it. And notice, friends, just how much factual and historical detail there is in Paul's little summary here. These are not just vague spiritual claims. These are events. They're objective historical facts that can and have been tested to the nth degree. This means that the gospel is not just another worldview or opinion. It's news that is grounded in reality and has real implications for the world. Christianity is not about having a good life. It's not about just being happy. It's about responding to the creator of the universe who shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's about recognizing that we were made to worship the living God. And while we may have a mountain of debt stored up for ourselves, he moves mountains to save us. Well, friends, how does recognizing the historical grounding of the gospel inform the way that we live? How does recognizing the historical grounding of the gospel inform the way we live? Or how does it inform the way that we talk to others about God? Or the way we relate to Jesus today? Now, Paul says this is the news in which you stand and by which you are being saved. In verse 2, what does it mean that the gospel is the news by which we are being saved? We often think about salvation as an event that happens in our life, if we're Christians, sometime in the past. I'll give you an illustration that I hope makes this idea clearer. In my own life, at one time, I don't know about still today because it's been a while, but I used to be a strong swimmer, a very strong swimmer. I was a lifeguard for a few years. On our team of lifeguards, I was the fastest, and I was proud of that. I was in great condition at that time, and I loved to swim. I especially loved to swim in the ocean. And if you've ever swam in the ocean, you know that it's not like swimming in a swimming pool. Of course, there are waves, there are currents. It is difficult, and you have to be on the lookout for these things called rip currents, rip tides. And if you know what these are basically swells and currents that forcefully push someone deeper into the ocean away from the shore, and they're very dangerous, and usually lifeguards will tell everyone to stop swimming if they see one forming. Well, one day I was swimming, and whether or not I just ignored these warnings from the lifeguards or I didn't hear them, I don't remember, I was caught in the middle of one. And so I was swimming confidently, thinking that I would be able to overcome this rip current. And this is the mistake that people make. Either they'll try to swim against it and fatigue themselves and be sucked out into deeper water and they can no longer swim and so they'll drown, or the waves are just so forceful that they may push them underwater long enough to render them unconscious. Well, I thought I could beat this. I know how to beat it. You don't swim against the current. You swim parallel to the shore until you're out of it. And so that's what I tried to do. And while I was attempting this feat, one of the lifeguards rode up next to me on a jet ski and said, "Hey, you're caught in a rip current. Do you want me to drag you to safety?" And I said, "No." Because I overestimated my own abilities. I was confident. And so he said, "All right, fine." And he rode away. And he checked on some other people and I think dragged some other people to safety. And all the while, my energy was depleting and I was running out of oxygen. That's an extreme way to say it, but I was getting tired, and he saw me still out there, and he came back and said, "Are you sure you don't want me to give you a ride?" And I said, "Yes, thank you for coming back." And so I grabbed onto the little net thing that he had dragging behind his jet ski, and he pulled me out of the rip current. And then that day I was happy to be rescued. I was grateful and humbled. I was saved when he showed up and when he offered me the ride. But once I grabbed onto that net, I had to hold on while he pulled me out of that strong current to shallow waters or to the safety of the shore. And while I was holding on, I was being saved. And this is a little bit like the Christian life. As Christians, we're saved when we believe in Jesus and repent of our sins and look to him for salvation and for forgiveness. But we are also actively being saved as we continue to cling to the message that saves us throughout the rest of our lives while being transported to safety. So the gospel that saved us is the gospel that is still currently saving us if we hold fast to this word that was preached to us, like Paul's encouraging the Corinthian church to do. And notice Paul grounds these claims not just in these events, but events that have been foretold by the scriptures. And many have wondered what text he has in mind when he says Jesus died and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He says it twice. And the answer is that the text he's probably thinking about is a text called the Old Testament. It's probably the entire Old Testament that he's thinking of, because there are a plethora of texts that he could have in mind. But Paul, as one who went to the synagogues and reasoned from the scriptures, understood the entire motive of the Old Testament to point to and reach its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to explore a little bit more in tonight's evening devotional during our prayer service tonight, what could be implied and how we should think of that phrase in accordance with the scriptures. So look forward to that. It's interesting. Paul basically includes two claims and then a confirmation to those two claims. First claim, that Christ died, which is confirmed by his burial. And then that he was raised, second claim, which was confirmed by his appearances, of which there are many. Paul names Cephas, which is Peter. He names the 12 disciples, 500 brothers at one time, he says. James, Jesus' brother, who I assume didn't believe in Jesus until this post-resurrection appearance. And then last of all, he says, he appeared to me, referring to his own Damascus Road experience where he encountered the living Lord Jesus in Acts 9. It's a remarkable catalog of witnesses, especially the appearance to the group of 500 people, which is one detail that historians and critics just can't really explain. And Paul calls himself the least of all apostles and one untimely born, and we could say abnormally born is, I think, what he's getting at here. Because he saw Jesus after his ascension into heaven. That's unique. And because he once persecuted the church. And he mentions this simply to point to the power of God's grace. It's purely God's grace that Paul, a persecutor of the church, or anyone, for that matter, is saved. His past caused him to work harder, perhaps, in gaining trust of other believers. But he's simply showing them that the gospel ultimately comes from God, who called the apostles by his grace to preach to people like the Corinthians. And the message of the gospel is a message of grace, and we must never forget that. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Brings me to the second point. The resurrection is absolutely crucial for how we live. And this is where Paul begins making some logical arguments based on the resurrection as it pertains to how we practice Christianity. Specifically, he addresses all of the problems that we would have if there was no resurrection. Now, specifically, there must have been some people that did not believe in the resurrection at that time. Whether or not they were actually part of the Corinthian church or just friends, we don't really know. But they probably believed that the soul continues to live on as immortal. This is common in the Roman Greco world. But look with me now at verses 12 through 34 to just see what Paul says about this idea that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." So turning to the implications of the resurrection, it's easier to understand more about what the Corinthians were thinking. Most of the time, what's really interesting is this chapter, 1 Corinthians, is often referred to or talked about by people to defend Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And there's plenty of ammunition here that you can use in that kind of conversation. So it makes total sense. But what's interesting here is that the Corinthians don't doubt Christ's resurrection. They assume it. They doubt their own resurrection. Paul's main argument in this passage is that Christ's resurrection is linked to ours. One cannot happen without the other. That's why four different times he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, meaning us, well, then there cannot be a resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, well, it means at least five things. It means that Paul's preaching, or anyone's preaching for that matter, is vain. It means, secondly, that the Corinthian faith, and therefore our faith as well, is vain. Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." In other words, I'm wasting my breath up here, and you're wasting your Sunday morning, if Christ has not been raised. Both are useless if Jesus of Nazareth still lies buried in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. It also would make the apostles liars, verse 15 and 16. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So Paul is staking everything on the gospel, his reputation, his life, everything. And brothers and sisters, this is true of every Christian today. It's right there in the name Christian that we represent Christ. When we share the gospel, we are speaking about God's character and his actions and his love and his intentions. We bear his image as spirit-filled people who live Christ-like lives. The resurrection is not up for debate. No resurrection, no gospel. You have a different message if there's no resurrection. You move on to a different religion. Fourth, if there's no resurrection of the dead, he says, we're still in our sins. We're still in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. Verse 17. That's what Jesus saves us from. That's the point of his death and resurrection. But there's no guarantee apart from the resurrection. I heard one person explain it one time, that if Jesus never resurrected or didn't appear to his disciples, they would all just kind of look at each other and say, well, did it work? We don't know. I don't think they would even say that, because they seem to have forgotten all of Jesus' predictions about his death and seem to not really understand the meaning of his death until he explained it to them in his resurrection appearances. But I think you get the point. Romans 4:25 says that the Lord Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. There's no assurance of pardon, in other words, no confidence in our standing before God without Christ's resurrection. And fifth, lastly, it means that those who have already died are lost. Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's why we of all people would be most to be pitied. And notice that Paul doesn't seem to think that there's anything noble or good about Christianity and belief in the resurrection if it's not true. If it's not, it's a misuse of our lives. I find that fascinating and very helpful right now in our culture, where we want to talk about how great religion and Christianity has been for the West, how good it makes our society, and things like that. And we can just easily kind of agree about a set of morals that are supposedly rooted in Christian history without being specific about Christian doctrine and the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, his atoning work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. No, Paul says, without this, our faith is a waste. It's not a noble thing. People should feel sorry for us. These are amazing statements. Those are the consequences of no resurrection. But Paul is quick to give us the comfort that thankfully that isn't the case. In verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So praise be to God, that tomb was empty on the third day. And Christians have gathered on Sundays ever since to celebrate and commemorate his resurrection from the dead. And since he got up, friends, since he got up from the dead, we have every reason to believe everything he's ever said. We have every reason to surrender our lives to him and to believe every jot and tittle of his word. Because in him is eternal life. Paul calls Jesus' resurrection first fruits. It's for those who have fallen asleep. And this is an agricultural term, first fruits. It's a word picture the first fruits of the harvest were the first signs that a harvest was successful. So you start to see the first fruits, then you know the rest of the harvest is going to be okay, and the Lord has provided. In the Old Testament, it was the first fruits that the people were to give to the Lord, were to tithe to him, because they were a sign of his provision for them. So to speak of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, it implies, one, that God has provided for us in Christ, and it's a guarantee that more will come after Jesus. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Those who follow him will be resurrected after him. The point here is that there is a sequence to God's redemptive plan. Christ is raised first, then those who are in Christ when he returns, and then he says, then the end, in verses 24 through 28. He's defeated death, winning our salvation, and then sits at the right hand of the Father now. But God has not yet put all of his enemies underneath his feet. This is surely a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what this means is that we live in the middle of God's unfolding plan for the world. Jesus came to ransom a people for himself through his death and resurrection, and he calls people to go out into the world and now tell others about his victory over death while he patiently waits for more people to repent and believe in him so that more souls would be saved. And that final enemy, Paul says, is death. And death is the final enemy because after we're raised, we will never die again. We will raise to everlasting life, eternal life, life that never ends. And verse 21 is the crux of the passage. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul teases this out a little more in Romans, which we read earlier in the service. But here's the gist of it. In Adam, we're all dead. In Christ, we are all alive. Adam sinned, and so death came into all mankind, but Jesus makes alive. Now, Paul mentions some other things that the Corinthians are doing that just wouldn't make sense without a resurrection. In verse 29, he asks, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And this is a confusing verse, and not everyone knows exactly. I should change that sentence. No one knows exactly what he means. Everyone has guesses as to what he might be talking about. Initially, just plain reading, to me it seems like some kind of proxy baptism, like you're baptized on behalf of someone else. And if that's the case, it was likely those who professed faith in Christ and then died suddenly before having a chance to be baptized. And maybe the Corinthians were concerned about those people and wanted them to be baptized. That could be an option. But strangely, there's no other reference in the entire New Testament and even the church fathers about any kind of proxy baptism. So it may just be that Paul here is referring to baptism in general, in the way that baptism itself represents a burial and resurrection with Christ. So one goes into the water, symbolizing their death with Christ, and then they come up from the water, symbolizing new life and a washing of sins. Listen to how Paul describes baptism in Romans 6, 4 and 5. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You can see how just baptism in general doesn't seem to make a lot of sense if you don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. Paul might just be saying, what's the point of baptism if there's no resurrection? What are you symbolizing? And the final thing that Paul points to in regards to how the resurrection is crucial to how we live is simply the daily dying to self that he mentions in verses 30 through 32. He essentially says, why else do we endure hardship? And Paul's speaking by experience. He is one that certainly endured hardship. He was subject to mobs, he was beaten, he was ridiculed, and so much more, imprisoned. That may be what he's referring to in Ephesus when he says that, what do I gain if I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? That might be a reference to a kind of martyrdom, but it may also be just his way of characterizing his preaching and the mobs responding to his preaching of the resurrection in Acts 17. If you ask me, I think Paul had a clear understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And during a time of persecution of the church, and remember, Paul was once a persecutor himself, I think he understood Jesus' teaching well when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or when Jesus said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? When Paul says, I die every day, it sounds like a daily dying to self. It also sounds like a quote of Psalm 44:22, which says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's a verse that he also quotes in Romans chapter 8. Why go through so much if there's no resurrection? He says, if there's no resurrection, we should live differently. Instead, we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul thinks that's how we should live if there's no resurrection. Might as well just throw caution to the wind and indulge in all our desires. But notice what he says right after that in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Don't be deceived into thinking that this world has something better to offer than what we have in Christ. Don't be deceived into thinking that this life is all there is. Don't be deceived into thinking that others won't lead us away from Christ. No, don't believe the lie that we're just created solely for the purpose of enjoying this life. As Paul quotes, we think an ancient play with this proverb, bad company ruins good morals, simply to encourage us. That our best friends should be those who will remind us and encourage us with resurrection hope. We should find those people who believe in those things and who will point us in that direction, and we should make them our closest friends. Notice the power that others can have in our lives. Bad company can cause us to live out our faith as if in a drunken stupor. Paul's warning of them is simply the reminder that they or those they've influenced act as if they have no knowledge of God. Now, friends, don't live like someone who has no knowledge of God. You know God. You have encountered him in his word. And beware of those who may rub off on you. So, friends, will the people you've brought close into your life influence you to hold fast to the gospel that you have believed? Or will they encourage you to drift far from it? Find those who will encourage you in the hope of resurrection and make them your closest friends. It brings me to my third and final point. Who will become? The resurrection is absolutely crucial for who will become. And in this last section, Paul addresses some of the nuts and bolts of the resurrection. Is it really possible that a body can live again? What about after decay sets in? Or what about a body that is just turned to ash in a cremation process and spread out over the Pacific? Look with me at verses 35 through 57. Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Rivette home, we're very interested in aquatic life at the moment. Sea creatures, specifically sharks and whales, and some others. And that means that we're answering all kinds of questions about these creatures of the sea, and learning a lot in the process as we have to look up many answers. So we're answering questions like, what do they eat? And how do they breathe? And why can't we live together? And the thing about that is, our bodies are just not suited for the undersea world. We don't have gills, we can't breathe underwater, we don't have rubbery skin that can endure Arctic temperatures and things like that. Our bodies would need to go through a complete change in order to be able to survive in these kinds of conditions. And that's a little bit like what Paul's explaining to the Corinthians here. Their concerns are essentially, what kind of body are we going to have? How can we survive, or our bodies survive, beyond the grave? How is it possible that we can live forever? And Paul's answer is, you foolish person, there are different kinds of bodies. And he has three different kinds of examples in nature. He first looks to agriculture, and then to animals, and then to astronomy. There you go, three A's. So the agricultural example, he says, seeds must first die and be buried before they sprout and grow into something new. It starts as a seed or a bare kernel, but then it's transformed into something completely different. He says in verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. And the same is true of our bodies. What goes into the ground is not the same kind of thing as what will become. And he then points to the example of animals. Not all flesh is the same. You know, there's human flesh and birds and reptiles and fish. And the point seems to be here, God, who created different kinds of flesh for our earthly home in different environments, is able to create a kind of flesh that is suitable for a heavenly home. He did it with angels. Similarly, he gives an example from astronomy. As he looks to the heavens, meaning space, in verses 40 and 41, he says the sun and moon they're both marvelous, as are the trillions of other stars out there. But star differs from star in glory. A full moon at night is a beautiful thing. But it's not the same as the sun. If there are examples of different heavenly bodies, referring to stars, then surely we can conceive of resurrected bodies that differ in glory from our current bodies. And then he makes a series of examples for how exactly our bodies today are different than our resurrected bodies. So he speaks of our current bodies as what is sown versus what they will be. So you have what is sown is perishable, what is raised, imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, and then in power. Natural to spiritual, which does not mean non-physical, but simply eternal or glorified. Verse 47 helps us understand what he's saying here. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Adam's the first and natural because his body was created out of nature from the dust of the ground. But Jesus, the true and better Adam, came from heaven. In our sin, we bear the image of the man of dust. But in Christ, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus revealed some of his glorified body on the Mount of Transfiguration to three of his disciples. He did blind Paul on the road, on the way to Damascus. That's the body fit for eternity. That's one that's imperishable. And friends, the difficulty to grasp this concept is not because of any weaknesses within Christianity, but only the weaknesses in our own imagination. We need to be careful not to assume that the credibility of God's promises do not rest on our ability to imagine it, but on his word as he has declared it. I love the way one commentator said it. He said, resurrection depends not on our ability to imagine it, but on the capacity of the Creator God to design and to activate it. Do we find some things difficult to believe because, quote, our God is too small? Do we find some things difficult to believe because our God is too small? The plausibility of the resurrection is not taken from what we think is possible or reasonable. It is plausible because God has said it, and God can do anything. Paul knows that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Our only hope is that God can change us from perishable to imperishable. And that's exactly what he said he'll do. You might be helped to know that belief in resurrection in the way Paul meant it is not common back in his day. Most people believed, as I said, in some kind of immortality, but of the soul only, not of the body. Others didn't believe it at all. And just to give you a glimpse, those in the Epicurean camp, they had a common tombstone inscription that read this: I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Now for many in Paul's day, resurrection was graphic, unattractive, and frankly, gross. Because in their minds, it was more of a resuscitation. They imagined zombies walking around. But when Paul preached of the resurrection in Acts 17, the others sneered and mocked him for it. So it's not as though resurrection is just this happy idea that everyone accepted back in the ancient world without suspicion because they were foolish and they didn't have access to more intelligent conversations or something like that. It's spoken of briefly in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 26 and Daniel 12. I think Ezekiel 37 is a good way, or is a good example, useful for us who have trouble imagining what this might be like. As dry bones in a valley are assembled together, flesh covers them and breath causes them to live while Ezekiel prophesies in his vision. And what does God tell Ezekiel to say to them? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. God is able to do this and promises to. So we should think of resurrection as a glorification, where our bodies are changed into incorruptible, imperishable, and free of all decay and deformity. All of this will happen instantly when Christ arrives. Death is guaranteed defeat now because of Christ's resurrection, but it will not be fully vanquished until the day Christ returns. That is when death will be swallowed, consumed completely. And we'll be able to say with Hosea, whom Paul quotes here, O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? Can you imagine for a moment what a world without death would be like? I hate death. But imagine a world without death, in which there are no enemies, no threats, no fear or loss of a loved one, no disease or sickness or allergies or aging or decay. Death is an enemy that does not discriminate. It comes for all of us. And his sting is painful. But the promise of the resurrection removes that sting. Notice here in verse 56, he refers to the sting of death as sin. Sin is what causes death, friends. Do you hate death? Hate your sin. We have it inside of all of us. Put it to death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. It's a concept he spells out more in Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians 3. But the law kills because the law exposes our sin. It reveals our sin, and so it brings death and condemnation. Sin separates us from God and stores up wrath. I wonder if you've ever seen a video, or maybe you've seen it live, of a person draining a snake's venom into a cup. They take a snake and they make them bite through the lid of a clear cup so you can see the fangs pierce it, and you see the wine-like, wine-colored substance trickle into the glass. It's chilling to see what would otherwise be injected into your bloodstream if it had bitten you. Now, some snakes, they're so venomous that they will paralyze you within hours. And death here, death is like a venomous serpent. The removal of the sting of death is like removing the venom from a venomous snake. We have been freed from the law because Christ has obeyed the law at every point on our behalf. That snake, a snake that's had its venomous fangs removed, still bites. And that bite still hurts. But it's no longer fatal. It doesn't have the final say. Jesus suffered the pangs of death in a way that removes its fangs and its venom. It's as if he let the serpent drain all its veins into his body so that none remains for us. So unless Jesus returns first, we're all going to experience death, and it will hurt, but it won't have the last laugh. It won't have the final say, the victory, because Christ defeated the grave. Death is dead. Love has won. You might be wondering, after hearing all this explanation of the resurrection, and be wondering, so what? I understand we'll be resurrected, but how does that help me today? Paul tells us not just why it matters, but what it means for us in the present. Look again at verse 58. Here he answers the big so what question. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, this life is full of difficulty. Paul didn't have an easy life. Faith will be tested, challenges will arise, doubt will be crippling at times, but the resurrection gives us the hope we need to remain steadfast and immovable in our faith. Notice here that a strong belief about the resurrection and afterlife does not propel Paul into a life of passivity and disconnection from the world. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Believers have a real hope that the rest of the world needs. And therefore, the things that we do, our work in this life, is not in vain. It matters the way that we represent Christ to the world, the way that we cling to our faith, even through times of persecution, is not in vain. And even in ordinary things, the mundane, like serving the church body to set up chairs for a fellowship event, or making food for other brothers and sisters, or patiently teaching and correcting children again and again and again, or being ridiculed by coworkers for your belief in God. Friends, none of those things are vain. They honor God, because in some way they are built upon the faith that on the third day, Jesus got up and walked out of that tomb. And we, having experienced the new life of his Spirit in our hearts, will one day do the same. Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. Brothers and sisters, do you see how the resurrection is absolutely crucial for what we believe, for how we live, and for who we'll become? Let us abound in the work of the Lord, and let us remain steadfast in this matter of most importance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at some of the claims made by the Apostle Paul here and the importance of a belief in the resurrection. And yet we find great comfort in knowing that death does not have the final say, because Christ has had victory over the grave. We pray that you would indeed hold us fast, that we would be immovable in our faith and laboring all the more as the day draws near, knowing our labors are not in vain. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.